Well, listen, it is really, really just a joy to be back. And I did really get a lot of just refreshment from my time off. And it was good just to be with the family and just a little bit of the reset. I've been working really harder than is probably wise for longer than is wise. And so it was nice to be able to just to kind of just spend time with the family. So it wasn't a very relaxing vacation. Any of you who have children know exactly what I mean. But the point wasn't relaxation. The point was just to be with the family and do things together. And boy, we just had really a great time. So everyone was so nice about it. I know that sometimes I've heard stories. Some pastors, when they take any time off, they get some grief kind of from the church family about taking time off. And that always makes me sad. And that was not my experience at all. Everyone was so sweet and kind about it. I got interrupted for a few things that were necessary. And otherwise, I just want to say thank you. Personally and just on behalf of my family, thank you to everyone who was just so understanding through that. It was really a blessing. This morning we're in Acts, and we've reached chapter 6, and we are moving at lightning speed through this. At the pace that we're going, by Christmas we might be all the way up to chapter 12. But I have just personally really enjoyed the study here, and God has just spoken to my heart over and over and over through this, and I trust that the Lord is doing the same for you. So this morning, look at verse 1 with me again, if you would. I want to just read this verse and just give a thought or two, and then we'll pray and we'll jump into the message proper. You've already stood for the reading of it, so you don't need to now. But Acts chapter 6 and in verse number 1, it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, until now, it has been mostly good news about this first church. Everything that we've really encountered in the first 5 chapters of Acts, bad things have happened. There's been persecution and beatings and imprisonments, and well, that doesn't sound like good news. But the church, it's been good news so far. The people are getting saved. The gospel's getting preached powerfully. People are selling their possessions, laying it down at the feet of the apostles and saying, "Hey, just take care of everybody." And they have one heart and one soul and one mind, and nobody's fighting over what's mine and what's theirs. And they're just loving each other. And they have this incredibly powerful unity and this incredibly powerful love for God and for each other. And this is just a white hot church. And then we get to chapter 6, and now there's a problem. This is probably not good. This is not praiseworthy. But it does sort of make me happy that even in a church that's this on fire for the Lord, there are still problems. Makes me feel like a little bit less of a failure. That's good. But they've got this problem. And I want you to note that when you first read this, if you just kind of casually read through this, maybe it doesn't seem like that big of a problem. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this is actually quite a large problem because it's got two parts to it. Often we find that that's true. Problems have two pieces. And the first part is what I call the real problem. The real problem here is that some of the widows are getting missed. How many of you know that that's actually a real problem? One of the core ministries of the church is to take care of the widows. Take care of people that are vulnerable, especially in this day and age. In the first century, there's no social security. There are no pension plans. Women couldn't occupy many jobs. They were socially very restricted. And so in the first century, a woman who didn't have a man was very vulnerable. They couldn't even testify in court. They needed a guy to look out for them. And so one of the core works of the church then, and by the way, still today, is to look out for the vulnerable and to speak up for people who don't have a voice and to protect people that can't protect themselves. Somebody say amen to that. So this is a real problem. There's a group of widows here who are getting neglected. But not only is there the real problem, then there's the problem that sits on top of that that sometimes is even worse. And in this case, it's this, that because of the neglect of the widows, there's arisen a murmuring. Now, murmuring is not a word we use much anymore today, but that's a shame because it's a great word. To murmur is to complain, but not just complain. Murmuring has the idea that it's a continual complaint. And sometimes that continual complaint is external, where we're always complaining to anyone who will listen about the same thing over and over and over again. But sometimes that murmuring doesn't start by coming out of our mouths. It starts by playing over and over in our heads. None of you know what I'm talking about, I am sure. Where something starts to bug you and it kind of sticks in your craw a little bit, and before long you're just rolling that around in your head over and over and over again. And I'll tell you this, murmuring will take something that is a small solvable problem and turn it into a giant unsolvable mountain where it's no longer even fixable. Over and over and over, I have been in the room, I have had a front row seat to people who took small problems and they murmured on it for long enough that even an apology will no longer fix it. You can say you're sorry all you want, and it's, but now it's become such a big thing and they've been so upset about it for so long that it seems like a little apology doesn't compare anymore. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, because I've been upset about this for a year, how can you apologize in 10 seconds and think it's better? But whose fault is that? And so this church has got it. There's a serious problem here. There's the real problem. The widows are getting neglected. That's a real problem. And then there's the problem that's been stacked on top of that, which is the murmuring. You'll notice here that murmuring, if you read your Bible, you'll know murmuring is what destroyed Israel in the wilderness. It's murmuring against Moses and murmuring against God. It's meditating on the wrong things. Murmuring quickly turns into bitterness. The Bible says that a root of bitterness will defile many. You'll notice too that it's creating these divisions. The church before had just been one body, one heart, one soul, one mind. But now all of a sudden, we've got the Grecians versus the Hebrews. The devil loves to divide people into increasingly small groups. Is that this group versus that group versus that group? Did you know that even within any one of those small groups, you can divide that even more into smaller and smaller groups? It is ridiculous. When you set about to divide people, you can divide them into ridiculously tiny categories. This church is made up almost entirely of Jewish Christians. They're all Jewish by ancestry. And you would think, well, this is not even the Jews versus the Greeks. This is Jews that speak Greek versus Jews that speak Hebrew. And so the church has got a big problem. How are they going to tackle it? And that's what we're going to see this morning. The title of the message today that I gave it is Powerful Service. The way that these problems are going to get resolved, the way in God's economy that this is going to get addressed is by service. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for these next few moments that we have to spend together. Lord, you know that I just never really do feel like the right guy to be up here. And Lord, we all need your help. I very, very keenly feel, very desperately feel my need for your help right now. God, these are your people, and they've come to hear from you. Lord, I just really don't want to get in the way of anything that you want to say to your people. So God, would you please help me just to say the things that you want said? Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would give us ears that are ready to hear. You would give us minds that are open to hearing from you, hearts that are soft. All of us need to hear from you in this area of service. God, that you would make us servant-hearted people. God, we don't want to just serve out of obligation. We don't want to just serve out of a sense of duty. We want that to be our heart. Our desire is to be like you and serving others. God, it won't have any power if you don't do it. So we pray that you'd use this time to change us, give life in the parts that are dead. We ask it in the eternally great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to follow along this morning in your bulletins, you should have received one on your way into church this morning, or if you're at home and you got the newsletter, you can always print that out. If you're not getting the newsletter and you'd like to, please just reach out to us on chat or through the website. Send us an email. We'll be glad to sign you up for the newsletter so you can get the sermon notes and print those out ahead of time. Follow along if you'd like. Of course, just take notes and listen, whatever you'd like to do. As we look at verse 1 here in Acts, I want to just note this, and this will be a shock to many of you, but I trust you'll be able to recover. People come with problems. I'm waiting for the fainters to get back up off the floor. People come with problems. I wish that that were not true, but the fact is, if you have people in a room, you got problems in a room. And the more people you have, the more problems you have. And that's just the way, not you, of course, you know, and not me either. I mean, you know, those people have problems. But people have problems, and because the devil is so interested in dividing people, because the devil is so interested in sorting people off into different groups and setting those groups against each other, we, in the church, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, if we're going to be the kind of church that Jesus wants to build, we're going to have to love people. And I would specifically say to you this morning, we're going to have to love people who are different than you. It's not just about loving the people that are like us. I mean, take this first church here. These are all Jewish believers. And they're all ones that were serious enough that they either live in Jerusalem, and that's a significant part of the church, or they're the serious Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover or for the celebration of Pentecost. And so they had made great efforts to journey to Jerusalem to observe these rituals, these celebrations of the Jewish faith. And when they got there, they heard the gospel and got saved. And so they have a lot in common. Somebody say amen to that. And you might think that all this stuff that they have in common would for sure overwhelm any petty differences that they have, but it's not so. When the devil goes to work, he wants to separate people out. And so, Christian, we have got to not just love the people who are like us. You've got to try, you got to put the effort in with the help of God to love the people that are not like you. Luke 6:32, Jesus addressed this very powerfully. It's there in your outline. Jesus said, "If you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do also even the same." And so we find that, listen, it's not hard to love people that are nice to you. It's not hard to get along with people that you agree with on everything. You don't need the Holy Spirit to love somebody that is like you and loves you and is kind to you and agrees with you on everything. That's easy. Usually. Until you try to share a bathroom with that person. What we need though in church though is that we've got to love people that are different from us. And that's what this church needs. And this church has been that way so far, but now they've got a problem. They've stacked some murmuring on top of that. And the way out of this is going to have to be by loving each other, by loving God and then each other. So, but what we're going to see the apostles tackle this. And the way they're going to do it is through a set of priorities, or what around here we like to call getting the big rocks in first. I preach that message basically every January. Most of you were here for that or watched it. If not, I think it's available on the live stream. It's a short message. It's simple. And the idea is this: you can't do everything. How many of you have figured that out already? You know that. You can't do everything. And so it is critical in our lives that we do the things that are essential first. I live and die by my calendar. It's just, I didn't used to be that way. Naturally, that's not my personality. But listen, I've got too many things going all the time. I can't keep track of it all hardly. And I don't even use it all on my phone because the phone's got too much. If I pick my phone up, there's 2 missed calls and 5 missed texts, and there's just too much there already. It's that my phone has to be managed even. I have times when I'm on my phone and when I'm not on my phone. I have to, or I can't stay on top of everything. And so I've got this day planner, and it's got every day, and I've got all these lines for every day, and I put little boxes in there, and I fill out what I'm going to do, and I check the box off, and unchecked boxes bug me. I've reached this point in my life where I see little unchecked boxes in my day planner, and it just makes me furious. And so what am I doing, though? The thing that I realized is step one was make a schedule so you don't lose track of things. Step two is make sure the most important things go on the schedule first. I literally have a piece of paper in my schedule that's called my big rocks. And it lists on the different days what my big rocks for that day are. And when I start my week out, I'll do it some this afternoon and tomorrow morning. I open my calendar up and I got this big blank white piece of paper. And I get out my big rocks sheet. And every day, the first thing that goes on my calendar before anything else is whatever the big rock for that day is. And nothing else goes on that calendar until the big rocks are in there first. You've got to. Listen, if you're not in the habit of doing that, your life will be controlled by whatever screams the loudest. You will be driven by the tyranny of whatever is urgent instead of what's actually important. Just because it's urgent doesn't mean it's actually important. So you got to get the big rocks in first. And that's what the disciples are going to do. That's what the apostles are going to do here. Look at it in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. He said, somebody's got to take care of the widows, but it doesn't make sense for us to do it. They're not saying the widows are unimportant. They're saying it doesn't make sense for us to do it. Why? Well, the answer to why is in verse 4. Look at what they said in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Listen, who's going to preach the messages? And by the way, if you're trying to preach without prayer, you're doing it wrong. Because people don't need to hear what the apostles thought even. They don't need to hear what I think. They need to hear what God thinks. And so you can't separate the one from the other. If you're going to do the work of the preaching the word of God, you've got to do the work of prayer. That's how this works. And so they said, we got all this preaching and teaching we got to do. They couldn't even get up there and be like, well, y'all go read your Bibles this week. They're just now starting the process of writing it. Y'all with me on this? I mean, the need for the word of God is always desperate, but it is especially desperate in this day and age because it's not even been finished written yet. They have just started putting pen to paper by chapter 6. So we've got to do this. Somebody else is going to have to take care of the widows. I'll have you know that even Jesus conducted himself this way. Now, God, of course, is without time, without limitations, without boundaries of any kind. But in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ physically came to earth, he could only be in one place at one time. He could only do so much in the 3-year ministry that he had. And you can go read it in Luke chapter 4, 40. Jesus is healing the sick and he's casting out devils and he's doing all this great work. And the people come to him and they say, don't leave us. There are more sick. There are more afflicted. Please stay. And Jesus left them. And you first read that and you think, how could Jesus walk away from those people? But Jesus gave the answer. He says, I must preach in other cities also, for thereunto am I sent. Jesus wasn't here just to fix one town. He was here to die on a cross for you and me. He had a mission he had to accomplish, and he only had in flesh, he only had so many hours a day to do it. Listen, you're not going to do better than Jesus. Somebody say amen. So we, like the apostles, like our Lord, you've got to get the big rocks in first. So the disciples say, we can't do it. Which leads us, I've kind of skipped over verse 2, which leads us there for the desperate need for servants. Because you can't just have the apostles do it. People have this idea that, well, the pastor's in the ministry. So if something needs to get done, I know what to do. Call the preacher. Now, praise God, we only have, generally this is not that big of a problem in this church. It happens. But, you know, other churches really suffer from this where people get the idea that the pastor's like the hired gun. Like, we pay him to do the ministry so I don't have to. Like, I threw 20 bucks in the offering plate. That's the pastor's job. Right? Some Christians get this idea. That's why we don't pass a plate here. That's not really why, but I thought it was funny. All right. But listen, the church has a desperate need for servants. For servants. Every Christian's supposed to be in the ministry. Listen, if you're saved, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and not your good works to get you to heaven, if you're a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the ministry. It's you. And the word minister means, hold on to your seats for a second, it means servant. Ministry literally can be translated, the same word is translated servant as is translated minister. It's the same word in the Greek. 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. When the disciples say, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and wait tables, they're not saying the widows are unimportant. They're saying we need some feet. We need some hands. Now you might think your head's your most important part. That's where the cake goes in. But guess what? You can't get to the cake if your feet won't take your head over there. And you can't, you know, it's messy without hands. I'm just saying, for the cake to go in, you need hands and feet. See, you come here for this kind of preaching. I know it. I mean, I'm adding a little bit to 1 Corinthians 12, but I don't feel like I'm adding very much. The word serve tables here is, we should not leave the word to God to serve tables here. The word serve there, as I've already alluded to, is diakono. And it means minister or servant. It means specifically one who executes the commands of another. They said, there's not reason for us to leave prayer and the word to diakono, to serve tables. It's the same root word that we get deacon from. Diakonos, they're the same root. So literally what he's saying here, for us to go deacon tables, right? And so sometimes we think of deacons as like, well, they're in, pastors and deacons are in the ministry, but I'm telling you, the whole idea of it is to serve. The qualifications for deacon, if you're interested in 1 Timothy 3:8, it's a very high bar. Deacon's a very high bar. But I also, when I think about service, I saw this story that I love. It starts 10 days after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. So literally 10 days after the destruction of the fleet at Pearl Harbor, the residents of North Platte, Nebraska, heard a rumor that soldiers from their town, Nebraska National Guard Company D, was going to be passing through town. They'd been in training, but they'd heard a rumor they were getting deployed to the West Coast to go fight the Japanese. So they heard the train with the guys from town is going to be coming through. So the town quickly rallied. They wrote letters. They baked food. They made a bunch of cakes and gifts. And they put all this effort again. And on the day the train was supposed to come through, they went down to the train station to meet the train. And coming through was National Guard Company D from Kansas. But the town all at once decided that, you know what? They were going to give all these gifts that they'd made for their hometown boys, they were going to give them to the boys from Kansas instead. A few days later, there's a young woman, 26-year-old woman named Ray Wilson, who had been at that event when they had given their gifts to this different company of soldiers. She wrote a letter to the paper, a letter to the editor, recounting the profound experience. And she suggested the town organize a canteen so they could do something similar for every troop train that was going to pass through their town. She offered to lead the effort as a volunteer. For the next 4.5 years, the people of North Platte, Nebraska, and some of the surrounding communities met every single troop train that came through. They made sandwiches, they made cookies, they made drinks, cold drinks and hot coffee. They had baskets filled with magazines and books that they bought to give away to the soldiers on the train. They packed them snacks. If the train couldn't stop long, they'd pass the basket of snacks through the window into the train for the soldiers to take on their way through. There was a whole contingent of women in North Platte that all they did was bake birthday cakes. And when the trains would pull in, they'd say, is anyone on the train having a birthday? And they'd find the soldiers that were having a birthday and give them a birthday cake. Sing to them. The statistics, by the end of the 4.5 years, are staggering. By the time the last train went through North Platte on April 1st, 1946, they had served 6 million soldiers. And it was a volunteer effort of 45,000 volunteers that volunteered at one point or another to do this. Now listen, if the residents of North Platte were that committed to blessing the soldiers fighting in the war, Christian, how much more should we be committed to serving people that are fighting in the spiritual war that we're involved in today? Did you know that we're in a spiritual war? If you don't know, you probably haven't turned on your TV in a while, and good for you. But I want to tell you this. The need for servants is desperate. Some people got to get a gun and go to the front lines and fight. But somebody's got to serve the people that are doing that. Somebody's got to bake the cake, and somebody's got to make the cookies, and somebody's got to go buy the magazines, and somebody's got to put in a basket and meet the train. There's a job for everybody, and the need for servants is great if there's going to be victory. So who are they going to look for the servants? What are the qualifications? We find those qualifications in verse 3. We find God's, if you will, job listing. God's taking out a help wanted ad for his servants. What is he looking for in his servants? We find it in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so here we find the 3, and they're going to get 7 guys to do it. That's what the need was at this level of the church. They needed 7 people to look after these widows. And so the 3 qualifications, number 1, are an honest report. The Greek word there, it's all one word in the Greek. It's metreo, and it means a good testimony, an honorable witness. Another way we might say it today is just like this. It's integrity. People who are practicing what they preach. It's not that everyone likes you, but it's that they would know that they're a Christian. Do you have a reputation as a Bible believer? I once saw somebody say, hey, listen, if they made Christianity illegal tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a great thought. Listen, so often we think about not wanting to go to jail for being a Christian, but I'll tell you what a joy to know there was enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian. That's what we're talking about here, that sort of integrity, an honorable witness. Did you know that that has nothing to do with skill? You don't have to have any skill or talent or to just be a person of integrity. Secondly, full of the Holy Ghost. They said, find some men who have an honest report and who are full of the Holy Ghost. The true test of Christian life is not ability, it is how full of the Holy Ghost are you. Christian, we have nothing to pour out to others until we've been poured into ourselves by God. People don't need us. They need Jesus. I fall into this trap where I just think, I'm going to help this person. If I just say enough of the right things, if I'm just compassionate enough, if I'm just kind enough, if I just hang in there long enough, I'm going to win them over. And it's a mistake. Now, it's not a mistake to be kind and compassionate, but it's a mistake to think that I can win them over. Listen, people have to have Jesus. And I don't have Jesus to give unless I'm filled with Jesus. You've got to be full of the Holy Ghost. And then finally, full of wisdom. He says, find us some men who have an honest report. They're men of integrity. Find us some men that are filled with the Holy Ghost, that are walking with God, that are filled with his word. And find us some men who have wisdom, that they're full of wisdom. It is not enough to have Bible knowledge. The Bible has more Bible knowledge than any of you ever will. Or me. We have to put it into practical use. Wisdom is the practical application of biblical truths. That's what wisdom is. It's the right actions on the right principles. You remember Jesus' parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock? Most of you learned that in Sunday school or you sang the song. What's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? They both heard the word. They both knew what was true. They both knew what was right. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man was not knowledge. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man was what they did with the knowledge. That's what wisdom is. The thing that moves you from being a fool to wise is not up here. It's what you do with it. Jesus said, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. That's the key test. So what God's looking for is not skill, it's not talent, it's not eloquence, it's not great knowledge. That's not it. Listen, you don't have to have a PhD or anything to serve God. I suggest to you that might hurt you. And trying to serve God. What God's looking for is somebody who's a person of integrity. Somebody who's spending time with him, who's full of the Holy Ghost, and somebody who's putting that into practice. Guess what? You can do that. You're qualified. If you'll practice what you preach, if you'll spend time walking with God, and then put those things into practice, that's it. Then we find the gracious and humble resolution of the problem. So we introduce this very big problem. Here comes out the need. We need servants. We have a desperate need for servants, people to go minister, serve tables. And then he says, okay, find people that meet these qualifications. And so there's a team that goes and does it. Look at verse 5 and 6. If the saying pleased the whole multitude, the disciples, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, that seems like just name soup, probably, the first time you read it. You're like, okay, what does all that mean? But there's actually, as with all scripture, there's always something really wonderful in there. And I'll tell you what's really wonderful in here. So they go find these seven guys, and if you actually look at those names, seven of those names, they're Greek names. And the eighth one, it's unclear if it's Greek or Hebrew speaking. Now remember, these are all probably Jews, but what's with the original conflict? It was between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so here, when they go find the seven guys to go do this, they go get probably at least six out of the seven are Greek speakers. And they elevate them. There's this brand new office in the church. There's this big deal. These are the first deacons, if you will. And the deacons are not, it's not the Hebrew speakers saying, yeah, we haven't been doing a good job taking care of the Greek speakers. We'll do better. They go get people from that Greek speaking group and they bring them in to the sort of the leadership structure of the church, if you will. This is really a gracious and humble move for them to do, is not just to say, well, we'll take care of it, but they invited them in. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? This is really a wonderful thing that's done here. It's really gracious. It's a humble thing. The apostles don't pick them out. They let the group pick them out. But then once they've sort of examined them, they lay hands on them and they bless them. And they say, yeah, they agree with that decision. It's not a power trip. It's not an ego thing. They're not just trying to be in charge and make sure everything goes their way. This is a very cooperative, gracious effort that's happened here. And as you might expect, then in verse 7, we find the powerful result of this. As Christians, when we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be gracious and humble with each other, the result is always going to be the power of God. Look at verse 7 and the result. And the word of God increased. You say, how could the word of God increase? Isn't it already maximum? I'll just tell you, as a pastor, as a preacher, I understand exactly what this means. I'll explain it to you in just a second. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow! I mean, this is an incredible result to this. There's three key things that are mentioned here in this verse of the result. The first one is that the word is more powerfully preached. The word of God has increased. And that sounds odd to you. I would just say this very simply to you if I could, that if this makes sense to me, the apostles have less distractions now. I'll tell you, one of the great enemies of preaching, of teaching the word of God, is all the things that claw at my attention. Any of the other pastors will tell you the same thing, that you want to just be able to spend time in prayer, and you want to be able to just, but listen, I'm going through my prayer list, and this is a problem for me. I have coping mechanisms to deal with this, because I'll be praying through the prayer list of things that are on the church, or people have emailed or texted me, and they need these things, and I'm praying for them. Oh, I need to do that. Oh, I need to call that person. Oh, I need to call my dad and have him call that person. Or I need to get a deacon to go take care of this. And before long, I'm scheduling instead of praying. It's a slippery slope for me. I literally, when I pray with a blank piece of paper next to me. I have to. Because I have to get it out of my brain, down on that piece of paper, so I can go back to praying. But the more people are handling things, the more praying I can do. The more focus I can give to the word of God. I mean, I'm telling you that when there's more servants, the word of God increases. There's more unity in the church. I think one of the ways that the word of God increases is, listen, when there's less murmuring, when there's a good spirit in the church, the word of God goes in better. I don't know how many of you have noticed that, but if you come to church and you've got beef with somebody, y'all know what I mean, all right? Right? When you're upset with somebody else at church, when you're out of sorts with them, listen, I've watched this happen. I know that so-and-so is fighting with so-and-so, and I can see their faces in the preaching. I used to be able to. Now I can see half your faces. I can see their faces. I can tell none of this is going in. You know why? Because that internal dialogue in their head is either it's the murmuring, or else they're thinking that other person needs to hear what the preacher's saying, or that other person needs to get that in. And it can't go into them because they're thinking about, you understand what I'm saying this morning? You, okay. Nobody's raising their hand shouting guilty. I understand. Okay. I'm just telling you that when there's more servants, when the problems are getting taken care of, when there's this sort of powerful service, the word of God increases. It's more powerfully preached. It's more powerfully heard. The disciples multiplied greatly. You'll remember that at the start of this, in verse 1, we saw that the disciples were multiplying. Now, after this problem gets solved, the disciples are multiplying greatly because there's more service. And then thirdly, even the hard cases are getting converted. Even the priests, those who have much to lose by becoming followers of Jesus Christ, even they're getting saved. Because they're watching these problems. Listen, the priests are used to problems. Because they are used to people. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God to help them resolve those things. And I really think part of this is the priests, they watched this new church with skepticism. But then they saw, listen, they got the same problems that we have, but they're fixing them. And I think that was an entrance for the gospel to go into the priests. And then we conclude here with verse 8 for this morning. Those that are faithful in least are faithful in much. Now, not conclude the sermon, you understand, just the text. All right. I'm going to make application here in a minute. Those that are faithful in least are faithful in much. And look at verse 8. Verse 8 is really interesting. And Stephen, so remember, he's one of the seven, one of these first deacons. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Up until now, the only people that are recorded about doing miracles are the apostles. That's it. And mostly in the New Testament, that's what you're going to find. The miracles are almost exclusively done by the apostles. And it's beyond the subject of the message this morning. I've preached on it before. It's to do with the sign gifts and the authentication of those that are speaking for God as they're authoring the scriptures and all of that. But just understand, for the case of this, there were people besides apostles who did miracles, but not very many. And Stephen's the first one that's mentioned. Why? I would suggest to you it's this. The humble service comes first. Waiting tables is first. And then the more public parts of ministry. Sometimes we get this idea that because our service is not very visible, that it's somehow not very important. Nobody really sees, or very few people see, so it's not very important. And we think, but if I had something that was really important, I would do a good job. But I don't have to do a good job with this because it's not really very important. But that's, my friends, that's backwards. That is broken. If you're faithful in the small things, you can be trusted with the public things. If you're faithful when no one's looking, you can be trusted when everyone's looking. If you're not faithful when no one's looking, you can't be trusted when everyone's looking. The disciples spent 3 years just following Christ around, just handing out the bread and collecting up the crumbs, and doing crowd control before they were trusted with the public ministry. Stephen starts waiting tables, taking care of widows. And now he's given more public responsibilities. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Don't think that your character will change when your responsibility changes. Your character is independent of your level of responsibility. Okay, so let's make some application this morning here before we close. As you know, the whole title of this series has been The World Upside Down. And so we're looking at how to do it wrong and then how to do it right. The world, I would suggest to you, so the early church got accused, the early church got accused of turning the world upside down. But as we're discovering, really what's happening is God is turning the world back right side up. So really the world has got everything upside down and backwards. And the part of following Christ is to begin to turn those things back right side up. And we want to understand how to do that. So we've looked at these eight verses. Let's make some application. First, the upside down value is this desire to be in charge. Now understand that it's the desire. Somebody in every case has to be in charge. If it doesn't have a head, it's not going to live very long. somebody's got to be in charge. Now, in my marriage, Heather and I do as much as we possibly can by agreement. And we're very similar people. We look at the world the same way. We got the same values. We got the same beliefs, basically. Mostly, we're able to agree on things. May I tell you, that's the most fun. When we just agree on it. But what happens when we don't agree? Listen, somebody's got to make a decision. We make life and death decisions all the time. And some of you may think that sounds like hyperbole, but listen, Evangeline is very, very sick. My daughter, those of you who, I know we have some guests with us this morning, she's missing a chromosome, and there's terrible seizures, and she has a bad heart. It's the wrong shape and doesn't move enough blood, and global developmental delay, and she has ulcerative colitis and a list of life-threatening problems. And over and over and over again in our lives with her, we've had to make decisions that we don't have enough information to make about medications and surgeries. And often we're able to just agree on what the right thing to do is. But when we can't agree, it's not acceptable to just go, well, I guess we won't do anything. And the worst case scenario is not that we disagree. The worst case scenario is that somebody makes a decision that the other person disagrees with, and then she dies, and we turn on each other. You killed her. Now, that's a dramatic example, but it's true. This is my life. But listen, you may not be facing the death of somebody in your family over decisions that you're making, but relationships get killed all the time by this. Friendships die all the time because of this. Because we don't agree, and then what? So, in my family, we just, in the different areas, we alternate who's in charge of things. And with the medical decisions, I'm not ashamed to tell you, it's Heather, bless God. Because it turns out she's got this mother instinct. Some of you don't believe in that, and you're wrong. Because that is as real a thing as there is. She knows stuff that doctors don't know. Because it's her kid. I mean, mine too, but you know, it's her kid. This desire to be in charge, though, that no, I ought to be the one in charge, is a problem. It can come from multiple places because we want to control what's happening. I have this problem with people not using their turn signals. I don't even tell you. Okay. Ruin your image of me. Sometimes it comes from a place of just wanting people to do it better. Just to do it better. Do it more efficiently. Every time I've ever had to go to the DMV, I've always thought, I could do this better. Not just for my own benefit, for everybody's benefit. When the quarantine first started, we decided we were going to order some takeout from Red Robin. And we went down there. And I got to tell you, we got the curb, you know, the curbside pickup. We'd done it before. We show up down there. You know, we're 2 weeks into lockdown or whatever at this point. And it was a madhouse down there. It was an absolute nightmare zoo. And we ended up canceling our order and leaving. I mean, there were people everywhere. And it was, I mean, a guy blocking his traffic and somebody out there filming it on the phone. And it was a madhouse. And in the car on the way back, I'm driving back with Heather and she's in the passenger seat. I was like, off the top of my head, I can think of three ways to do that better. Now, let me explain all three of them to you in detail. And I want to go find the person in charge and tell them how to do it right. Sometimes it's a moral thing. You want it to be done right. Boy, we see this in politics today, don't we? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get especially political on here this morning. I'm just saying that, like, this idea is, if our side was in charge, then it'd be right. And so it's okay to scorch earth the other people because we got to do what's right. So if we got to burn them down in the process, let's do it. Galatians 5:26 says this, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that verse has lots of application, but I'll tell you, one of the applications is this. That idea when we see that somebody else is in charge and doing a bad job that we want to fix them. That's being desirous of vain glory, of envying one another. This is a very hard lesson for me with Pastor Tom. When I first started the ministry, Pastor Tom, he started this church and he was a great man of God and discipled me, mentored me personally in the ministry. And mostly following him and serving him in the church was a joy. I loved it. I learned a lot. But sometimes he just did dumb, wrong things. And by dumb and wrong, I mean stuff that disagreed with me. You all understand that's what I mean by dumb and wrong is different than what I would have done. You all understand where to put that, I hope. All right. Some of those dumb wrong things turns out he was smart and right about, but anyway. But it was a hard lesson for me to not be the one in charge when I really felt passionately about things and to just have to serve even when I thought the guy in charge was doing it wrong. And I'm so grateful that I got the chance to learn those lessons. It made me a better pastor today because I know what it's like to be on the other side of that. Here's the thing about being in charge. Leadership entails extra accountability and extra judgment. If you're going to be in charge, you're going to have more accountability. You have more to answer for, which means a more severe judgment. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Yikes. Maybe you understood why neither Heather nor I really wanted to be the one that made the final say on Evangeline when we have a disagreement, but this is why. Not because we're afraid the other one's going to turn on us. We got a deal. Heather knows I've got her back. If she makes the wrong call and it goes sideways and I disagreed with it, I've got her back. We're on a team. We're on a team. She makes the wrong call and I tried to talk her out of it and she did it anyway. I am not turning on her. And she's got the same deal with me. Because we're in this thing together. Well, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. But neither one of us wants to be the one to make the call. It's gotten to the point in our life, neither one of us wants to decide where we go out for dinner on date night. We're just tired of being in charge of stuff. Christian, you just don't want to be in charge of stuff. The desire to be in charge, I mean, somebody's got to be in charge, but the desire to be there, mostly that's going to hurt you. Beware of pride and disguise. I don't have time to preach this the way I'd like to, but honestly, Elder Don did such a killer job on this exact subject this morning at 9:15 in the adult Bible class on admonishing one another and the dangers of pride when you try to admonish somebody, when you try to correct them. Listen, if you missed 9:15 this morning, I cannot highly recommend that enough to you. I encourage you to go back and listen to that. We know that pride's bad. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. The Bible warns us that pride goes before the fall. One of the reasons, I've never really liked preachers saying, well, this is the worst sin or that's the worst sin, but I'll tell you that pride's probably the most dangerous sin. And the reason it is because it is just about impossible to see it in yourself. It's not hard to pick it up in other people, but it's so hard to see in yourself because pride, when it's in you, always comes across as being right. Right? I mean, I'm never wrong on purpose. I don't believe any untrue things on purpose. So if somebody has a different belief than me or is doing it differently than me, they obviously are wrong. Right? I mean, pride is sneaky. It's a bummer. Obadiah 1:3 is one of my favorite verses on this. It says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." It's a prophecy against Edom. "Thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that sayest in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set the nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Whoa. So you think you've got the high ground. You think you've got it all figured out. You think you've got it all done. But your pride has deceived you. Nobody else is fooled except you. So how do you tell, like, somebody say amen that Christians ought, that we ought to want what's right. Right? You ought to want what's right. And so if you see somebody doing something that's not right, that ought to make you sad. When I see people doing dumb stuff that's going to hurt them, that makes me sad. And if I love those people, I want to say, hey, don't do that dumb thing. It's going to hurt you. That's love, right? So how do you tell when it's love saying, hey, don't do that dumb thing. It's going to hurt you. And when it's pride saying, I know better than you, do what I say. Now, you can tell the difference between people who say those things to you, but can you tell the difference when you say those things to others? How do you do it? I wish I had more help for you on this. Here's what I think. The answer, 9:15, was really helpful. Go listen to the 9:15 sermon, but here's Pastor Josh's two tips on telling the difference, and then I got to move on. Number one, there's got to be some prayerful examination. Before you ever try to fix something, before you ever tell somebody they're messing up or they're doing wrong, you have got to go be serious with God about it. You've got to say to the Lord, is this just me wanting my way? And you got to be prepared to hear a yes. If you've already decided that the answer is no, there's no point in talking to God about it. You have to go to the Lord with an open heart and say, God, I am aware that this may be my pride tricking me. Would you show me if it is? And the second thing is get godly counsel. Find somebody whose life is the kind of life that you would like to have. Someone whose walk with God is the kind of walk with God that you would like to have. And ask them. The more important of a correction you're looking at, the more seriously you need to take these steps. That's the only way out I've ever figured out to be able to, in myself, to be able to tell the difference between pride and really pursuing what's right. And you ask anybody that knows me, ask the other pastors, they'll tell you that I'm serious about this. Regularly, I have this conversation because as the pastor, I'm in charge of a lot of things around here at the church. I just am. I'm in charge of a lot of things and it freaks me out. I am freaked out all the time. I mean, sometimes I have difficulty getting out of my bed in the morning because it's so stupidly heavy. And I worry that my ego is going to just ruin things. And the only way I can figure out about to get out of that is to try to be serious with God about it and then to talk to the people that I respect and say, what do you think? And the pastors here are so good at this. Pastor Jamie, Pastor Farouk, my dad, they're all really good at it. Pastor Farouk, sometimes he'll give me some admonition, he'll give me some correction, you know, and he'll give me the little cut like that, and I won't even realize I'm bleeding until I got home. We had a pastor meeting the other day, and I went home, and Heather was like, how'd the pastor meeting go? And I was like telling her about what happened. And as I was explaining it to her, I went, wait a minute! and praise God for that. So beware of pride in disguise. Okay, and then finally this. In Christ's kingdom, the chief people are the servants. The chief people are the servants. If done biblically, the pastors are in charge. That's true. In a biblical order in a church, the pastor's in charge. But what's the pastor's job? It's to serve everybody. The job of the pastor is a servant. Now he's in charge, he makes decisions, but it's to serve the body. And so if you think, a lot of times we think of like the pyramid, there's the pastor, you know, there's the senior pastor, the head pastor, and then there's the other pastors and elders, and then there's the deacons, and then there's the people that are in charge of different ministries, and the pyramid kind of looks like that, we think. But that's not really how it looks. It looks like this. Starts out here with the pastor, whose job is to serve the other pastors and the elders and the deacons, and then that rolls up to the people that are heads of the ministry, and their job is to serve the kids and the people that are doing the stuff. It's an upside down pyramid. The service goes like this. That's the way that Jesus did it. Jesus is literally God in the flesh. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of glory. And he came to wash feet and to feed the hungry and to love the unlovely. Matthew 20, Jesus called and said unto them, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, deaconos, same word, the servant. Let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Same word again, translated as servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christian, that's our role model. It's Jesus Christ. All right, and then finally we're closing here. The living right side up. So we know that that's wrong. How do we do it right? How do we live right side up? The answer is pretty straightforward. It's strive to be a servant. And I have two kind of points on that. Now, one of those points has three sub-points, but it's still just 2 points. Thank you. Strive to be a servant. Okay, how do we do that? I want to just give you some encouragement this morning before we close on how do you strive to be a servant? You say, okay, Pastor, you've convinced me the way out of these church problems is service. We've got to serve each other. And maybe you already feel God stirring in your heart that you want to be more of a servant. How do we do it? Number one, value the mission over personal advancement. What's more important to you? Is it where you end up? Or is it the success of the mission? That was what kept me going with Pastor Tom when he was doing stuff that I was like, I think that's wrong. I think we're doing it wrong. But those were small potatoes compared to the mission of seeing lost people come to know Jesus Christ and seeing young Christians discipled and grown into mature Christians and see mature Christians cared for and loved for. When you start thinking about what's the mission of the church, whether or not we had a Sunday night service just became, right? Philippians 3, 7 and 8, the great apostle Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung that I might win Christ. It's all garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ, compared to the mission. There's this story, I don't have time to tell it all in detail, but Clovis Chapel, who's a pastor 100 years ago, used to tell this story about the two Mississippi steamboats, and they had both left whatever town they were, and they were heading to New Orleans, and on their way down, the sailors were kind of ribbing each other, your boat's slower than our boat, no, our boat's faster than your boat, and kind of back and forth, and before long, it turned into a race. And so they begin the race, and they're shoveling coal as fast as they can into the boilers and steaming their way down the river as fast as they can go. Well, one of the boats runs out of coal. They had enough coal for the journey, but not enough coal for the race. You know, with me? Until one of the enterprising sailors figures out, you know what? We can throw the cargo in, and it burns just as well as the coal. So they pitch some of that in, and the engines fire back up. Before long, they're shoving the cargo in, and sure enough, they won. They won the race. And got all the way to New Orleans without their cargo. The whole point of the trip, the mission, lost. They won, but they failed the mission. Christian, we got to value the mission over personal advancement. The point is to get the cargo there. The point is to see people get saved and people get discipled and people get loved and folded into a church family. Not that everything go your way. Not that you win. So we got to value the mission over personal advancement. And one of the ways that we do that is by prioritizing the right things. And here's the 3 points, and I promise we're done. So the way that we get the mission over our personal advancement is we got to make sure that we're emphasizing 3 things on ourselves. And they're in our text here in Acts for us. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. That's what we need. That's got to be our priority. So first of all, let's take those one at a time and just make some applications as we close. Integrity. Write an honest report. Are you prioritizing? Listen, is our priority that we get our way? Or is our priority that we be the right kind of Christian? Sometimes we get the idea that if the programs were run right, that the mission would succeed. That if the pastor just preached right or just quit on time, you've all given up on that. Listen, I've been bottled up for 2 weeks. Hey, I got one preach it. I'll take it. We just think if we could just fix it, if we could just fix that, if that was just right, if that person weren't in charge and that person were in charge and if this and if that... Instead of putting the emphasis on, am I the kind of Christian God wants me to be? Am I the kind of church member that I want to go to church with? Oh, we want people at church that are friendly, but if we prioritize being friendly, we want people that are forgiving and kind and compassionate, but are we forgiving and kind and compassionate? 1 Peter 3:15 puts it like this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. I've preached on this already a few times in our series in Acts. Conversation, there in the Greek, it's anastrophe. And it means your manner of life. It's the way you're living. That they might be ashamed who falsely accuse your way of living in Christ. People might say, well, he's doing that wrong, or she's doing that wrong, or she ought to do it that way, or he should do it that way. But the key thing is not that people approve of what you're doing or not approve of what you're doing, or we agree on what to do. The key thing is, are we in people of integrity? Are we really walking with the God? Is our life, is our manner of living what becomes the gospel? Is your focus on being a person like that? A gospel person. Which reads directly into the second point, that full of the Holy Ghost, which is the personal walk with God. We want those things out there to be fixed. But listen, nobody can stop you from reading your Bible in the morning. Doesn't matter how bad the preacher's messing up, how poorly the children's ministry's being run, how unfriendly the ushers are. Now, me, I just say, we have an excellently run children's program and the friendliest ushers in town. But I'm just saying, you can't blame the ushers or the children's ministry workers or the pastor for no Bible reading in the morning. If you're not taking time to pray and spend time in the closet with God, that's nobody else's fault. And the focus ought to be less on, I don't like the color the walls are painted at church, and more on, have I had time with God this morning? Are you prioritizing the right things? What do you think is really going to make a difference? I'm telling you, servants make a difference. Servants make a difference. And servants are people of integrity, and servants are people who have a personal walk with God. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Christian life is not supposed to be a drag. You're not supposed to always just be at war with all the bad things you want to do. When you walk in the Spirit wants to do the right things. The Christian life is fun. We just bought an electric bike with our quarantine money. I'm telling you, I have been pedaling a bike like a chump my whole life. Like a sucker. Did you know they sell electric bikes? You turn that key, throttle that thing up to just one or two is plenty. You just sail right up the hill and put the kids in the trailer behind and just blast right up the hill, the gravel roads, no problem. It's awesome. But you need power. More power than I have. Christian, you need more power than you have to live the Christian life. You need the Holy Spirit. Some of you need to turn the key on and weave on the throttle. You're pedaling so hard, you're making your pastor tired. Quit trying so hard. That's right. You just heard your pastor tell you to quit trying so hard. I'm telling you, you need the Holy Spirit of God to live the Christian life. And you can't have the Holy Spirit of God if you're not going to spend any time with God. You can't. Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's required. We got to walk humbly with him. And then finally, practical kindness, right? Wisdom. Knowing the right things, but then applying it. Practical kindness. Kindness is one of Heather and I's key things. We talk a lot about just kindness in my household. Some of it's, I think, being a part of a special needs family. Some of it's just, we've been Christians for a long time, and it's something that's just very close to our heart. And when we think about, what do I want from Hugo, you know, from my son, what do I want just from people that I teach or, you know, people in this church, I'll just tell you that kindness is just right at the top of our lists. We just be kind. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another. There's no qualifications on that. Be kind if, or be kind when. It just says be kind. Just be kind to each other. And that kindness, though, is not just an emotional thing. That's one of the reasons I like it, is that kindness sometimes, because if you say love each other, which I also believe in, somebody say amen. But sometimes when you say love each other, people get the idea that they're going to emotionally feel a certain way about somebody. Kindness is less likely to be misunderstood that way. We understand that kindness is not something you can just feel towards somebody. Kindness is something that you do. I mean, love ought to be that way also. Don't misunderstand me, but be kind to one another. And if you're kind, what's that going to look like? It says be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When you consider how much we've been forgiven, it's not as hard to forgive other people. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. The bowels was the seat of emotions in the first century. They thought of the bowels as the seat of emotions. So today we might say, you know, a heart of mercy, but that's the sense of it here. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, power under control, long suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we need to just be kind to each other. We need to find practical ways that we can be kind. So I want to ask you some questions as we close here this morning. The first one is this. How's your connection with God? How's your connection with God this morning? I would suggest to you, you cannot really be right with anybody else until you're right with God. The power and the strength and the encouragement comes down first and then goes sideways. You have nothing to give, nothing to pour out until we've been filled first by spending time with God. That's one of the reasons we're really in this time of disconnection, in this time of just increased acrimony and division in our country. That's why I and the other pastors, we've just been, and this is not the end of it either. We had a meeting just this week and we were last week and talking about more things that we want to do. I'm excited about this, but I want to challenge you now. That connection card, that's what this is about. Part one of the connection card is, how's your connection with God? Are you holding yourselves accountable to be connected with God? How many days this week did you do your devotions? Do you even know? Because you ought to. I mean, you ought to do it, and you ought to know how you're doing. Because you don't even know how you're doing. That's the point of the connection card. Listen, if you need one, get one. If you get another system, I don't care what you do. But that you get a way that it works. So that you're doing your devotions, that you're reading the Word of God, that you're praying, that you're spending that time in prayer with the Lord. Reading the Bible. And then, who are you connecting with through practical kindness? Who are you connecting with through practical kindness? If you haven't got some names yet, I want to challenge you this morning to get some names. Some people that God's put. Now, we ought to be kind to everybody. Somebody say amen or I'll preach at you on it for another 20 minutes. Okay, kind to everybody. But when I'm thinking about practical kindness here, I'm thinking about... Who specifically do I have a burden for that I'm going to like go out of my way? Somebody maybe that's different than me. Somebody that I'm not naturally around anyway, right? Who are those Grecians to my Hebrew, right? Or who are the Hebrews to my Greek? Then I want to make sure I'm reaching out to them to show them practical kindness. If you're watching the live stream, get in touch with somebody in the church or somebody else that you know is only live streaming. If you're here at church, reach out to somebody that's only live streaming, right? Let's not have a division between the Greek speakers and the Hebrew speakers here. Who are you going to call after church is over? I just am really, really sad at watching what's going on in the church. I mean, not just like this one specifically. I think Spokane Baptist Church has really done just a really remarkable job under just enormous strain and just terrible, terrible pressures. But listen, it just makes me sad, just the people that are just out in the wilderness, and I just like, I'm trying to get around to people. And we started making porch visits this week, and what a huge blessing to just go and be on somebody's porch. And I was outside in a social distance and just brought them a coffee. One couple, I just brought them some Pepsi. They wanted Pepsi, and so that's what I brought. I just brought some Pepsi just to visit for a little bit, just to spend some time, just nothing super serious, just to talk and just be there. It's such a blessing. And but then as I drive away, I think about all of these people. I just can't get to them all. Who are you getting to? Who are you going to call? Service is going to be over here in just a minute. You say, I've heard that a few times already, preacher. I'll believe it when I see it. But I'm telling you, when this service is over, who are you going to call? Who are you going to text? Who are you going to reach out to? You ought to have a name. If you don't, would you ask God to give you one? Some of you know the story of the starfish. I've told it before. So many struggling people, so many needs. I'm closing with this. I really promise this time. Early one morning, an old man was walking along the shore after a big storm had passed. And he found the vast beach littered with starfish, as far as the eye could see, stretching in both directions. Off in the distance, the old man noticed a small boy approaching. As the boy walked, the man could see that he kept bending down to pick up an object and throw it into the sea. The boy came closer still, and the man called out, "Good morning. May I ask what it is that you're doing?" The young boy paused and he looked up and he replied, "I'm throwing starfish into the ocean. The tide washed them up onto the beach and they can't return to the sea by themselves. When the sun gets high, they're going to die unless I throw them back into the water." The old man replied, "But there must be tens of thousands of starfish on this beach. I'm afraid you won't really be able to make much of a difference." The boy bent down, picked up another starfish and threw it as far as he could into the ocean. He turned and he smiled and he said, "Made a difference to that one." Every head bow and eyed closed, Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, just invite you here at the close of the service just to take a moment before we leave, if you would, and do a little bit of business with the Lord. I genuinely believe that God had something to say to you personally this morning. The nature of preaching is that I got to talk to all of you. It's a big room. There's a lot of people on the live stream. But you have this really cool opportunity right now to hear something not from the preacher, but just directly from the Lord. That's really the point of church anyway, is not just come and hear from the pastor, but to hear something right from God to your heart. What did God want to say to you today? Maybe you already know. You knew it and you've known it for a while. You said, "I know what God's talking to me about." Would you do some business with him about that right now? Maybe you've been caught in the trap of pride. God's speaking to you about that. And some murmuring. Listen, murmuring, complaining, it's toxic. It'll kill you. It's poison that'll kill you. Maybe you feel that God-given burden to serve others, to be a servant. Maybe God's calling you to something specific, and God speaks to your heart about specifically what he wants you to do, to serve, to wait tables. Maybe it's someone specific to serve. You don't know what it is yet, but you know who it is. Maybe this morning God's just speaking to you about your connection with him. I'd ask you again this morning, how's your connection with God? Christian, we are not going to make it if we don't stay connected to God. There's nothing to give, nothing to pour out until we've gone to him and gotten filled first. Your daily devotions, your daily prayer, your sweet hour of prayer, is it in there? And who are you connecting with through practical kindness? Listen, if you don't already have that list, if you don't already have the names, I'm going to challenge you to get some names that you can hold yourself accountable to be reaching out to with practical kindness. Who are you going to call when the service is over? Who are you going to reach out to? Who are you going to run an errand for? Who are you going to go make a porch visit? Who are you going to talk to on the phone? Something. Whatever it is, take a moment of quietness here. We're going to sing in just a moment. Before we do, you take a minute with just you and just God.